If you will, turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Pick up the reading in verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For how then will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil, that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, they're all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? Is it excluded? Or it is excluded by what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Last week, when we started into Romans 3, picking up the reading in verse 9, we mentioned a couple of statistics concerning how most evangelical Christians think concerning man in his natural state. These statistics were these. 76% of professing evangelicals believe that mankind is basically good. We also said that 86% of professing evangelicals believe that in salvation God helps those who help themselves. That's an overwhelming majority of Christians who believe such things that go counter to everything Paul just said in Romans 3, 9 to verse 20. Nowhere in there does Paul ever say that God helps those who help himself. Nowhere in there would Paul ever have you believe that mankind is basically good. Rather, what he says in verse 9 is this. Are we better than they? Not at all. Why? For we have previously charged. Where did he charge this? Remember, we looked at this last week. From Romans 1:18 all the way to Romans 3:8, Paul has just built the case that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are what? They're under sin. I mean, we spent a lot of attention last week looking at verse 9, but you know, look at what he says. If you hold the position that mankind is born from the womb basically good, then what do you do with verses 10 through, say, 18? There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. I mean, how do you handle verses like that if you're going to hold this modern-day position of mankind? Do you understand that if you think that mankind is basically good, do you understand how the gospel has been twisted and distorted? It's been perverted? You see, if you don't understand this foundation, then what gospel are you truly bringing? If mankind is basically good, then he only needs a little of encouragement to go to Jesus Christ. But if mankind is dead in his sins and trespasses, as Paul just said in Ephesians chapter 2, We need the Spirit of the living God to come in and take residence with that in that individual to bring him from spiritual death into life. So we looked at verse 9 last week where Paul argues that both Jews and Gentiles are all under the weight of sin. And we argue that that preposition under is far more significant than you'd ever give it credit. Because it doesn't mean that we're under sin in the sense that a book is under a bed. That's not what the preposition is talking about. The preposition is talking about we are under the authority, we are under the dominion, we are under the reign of sin. And the idea here is that we're underneath the tyranny of sin and we're unable to lift this off of us. So what do we need? We need a strong man who can come in and emancipate us out from underneath this burden. Do you understand all the language of redemption? When the Bible says we are the redeemed, when the Bible talks about Christ redeeming us by His precious blood, that means He comes into the slave market of sin, and He buys you, He purchases you out. You couldn't just decide to come out of the slave market. You needed one to come in and get you. And if you can grasp this, if you can understand what Paul was saying here, then you're ready to understand the gospel. You see, there's far too many people out there that are just challenged to try Jesus, but that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that we're under the tyranny of sin, and I don't think, maybe some of you have never thought of this, but we're under the tyranny of sin, and so we have to have someone to come in and deliver us out from this tyranny, this bondage of sin, that we might serve our Creator. Go back over to Romans 6. Let me just show you this in a little bit clearer details. We'll deal with this more when we get to chapter 6. But notice what he says in Romans 6:17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, do you understand? Do you see the connection there? Being under sin, being under the tyranny of sin, you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, what do you now become? Slaves of righteousness. So the question is, who do you serve? You're a slave to something. The question is, what are you a slave of? Well, you say, but I've been freed in Christ. Sure, you've been freed in Christ, but what have you been freed to do? To behave in a way that's contrary to His will, His desire? No, you've been freed so that you might become what? A slave to righteousness. So, when you think about this, when you ask the question, well, why is it that we sin? Well, Paul's telling you, because you have the nature of a sinner. And so we need someone to come in to change our nature. What can you bring to change the nature of a sinner? What do you have personally to bring? Nothing in and of yourself. You only have the message that the King has sent. You are His ambassadors, right? I mean, that's why Paul uses that kind of language. You only have a message to bring. You have the gospel. And what did Paul say the gospel is mighty to do? It is the very power of God unto salvation. It has the very power within the contents of the message to redeem lost sinners, those who are under the tyranny of sin. So in our studies, and I want to take a little side note here, we've been arguing that we're unable to emancipate ourselves. And so I want us to understand a little bit more of this doctrine of depravity that the Bible teaches. And I want to look at what the Bible has to say with respect to man's original nature. And then I want us to look at what his fallen nature is comprised of. And let's talk about the effects that the fall of Adam had on mankind. Now I'm going to review some of this with you from last week. Turn over to Genesis chapter 1. I want us to look at mankind and his original condition. Let's start there. How did God originally create man? So in Genesis 1 verse 26 it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. So this is a very significant verse within the creation account. And if you go back and you read through Genesis chapter 1, you see over and over again, God did this, God did this, God did this. But notice what it says in verse 26. Then God said. There's a pause there, right? God says, let us do something. Let us make man in our own image. And then he says, let them have dominion. And then verse 27 tells us that God creates man in his own image. And as I argued last week, there's nothing here in these verses that should cause any of us to doubt the historicity of these statements. And in fact, to question the historicity of what just happened here in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 is really to question the integrity of Jesus Christ. Because when you read the gospel accounts, Jesus quotes from this verse. Remember in Matthew 19:4, haven't you read, right? He replied that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and that he said, for this reason a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So he quotes from Genesis 1:27 and he quotes from Genesis 2:24, but he quotes them as fact. So this is historical. Now when it comes to this, we need to move from the copy to the original. In other words, when it says God has created us in His image, we can understand something about God as we look at how God created man in the garden. Now, when we consider God, there's a lot of things we can say about Him, right? We can talk about what He has revealed to us. We know that God is a person. Remember, we argued last week, God's not a force. He's a person. This is why He likes to have a relationship with His people. He is a person because He's someone we can know. He is someone that we can have a relationship with. Therefore, we are persons and we have personalities as well. God is alive. The Bible makes this clear. He's not as one of those idols that you read about in the Old Testament that are lifeless. God is alive. Therefore, we are living creatures. The Bible says that God is a spirit. This means we're spiritual beings. The Bible says God is immortal. And since we've been created by Him, then we have immortality in the sense that we will reside from somewhere for all eternity. You will either spend eternity with Him in heaven, or you'll spend eternity in hell separated from Him forever. And when you come to the end of Genesis 1, notice what God says. On the sixth day, everything He made was very good. And we talk about the image and likeness of God. There's a couple of verses. I want to go back because some of you weren't here last week. Go back to Ecclesiastes 7. I want you to understand what the Bible has to say concerning man in his original state. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, we pick up this reading by Solomon. He says this in verse 29. Truly, this only I found, that God made man how? Upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So Solomon tells us that man originally was created one way, upright, righteous. But notice that Solomon says something's gone wrong because man has sought out many schemes. Now hold that thought and turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to continue to build on this thought from last week. In Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 24. And that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And this is interesting because Paul talks about when we put on the new man, this is talking about regeneration. But it's interesting how he talks about righteousness and holiness. Now hold that thought and turn over to Colossians 3 and look at a parallel account. In Colossians 3, we pick up the reading in verse 10. It says, and having put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. And so it's interesting that Paul mentions knowledge. He also mentions this word renewed, which indicates something has been lost. And so in Ephesians 4:24, he mentions righteousness. He mentions holiness. Here in Colossians, he talks about this whole idea of knowledge. And when you put all this together, this is what the theologians refer to as original righteousness. In other words, man was created upright. Man was created in knowledge. Man was created a holy being. And all of this reflects something about God because mankind was originally created in the image of God. God is holy. God is righteous. God is all-knowing. And so when we deal with God, He is a person. Therefore, we are persons. He's a living God. We are alive. He's spirit. He's immortal. We are spirits. We will live forever somewhere. God is all-knowing and righteous and holy. And so God originally created man to reflect something about this of God. And I don't think we think about this enough, but we are the image bearers of God on this planet. He didn't relegate that or He didn't delegate that to any of the animal kingdom. This is why evolutionary thought and Christianity just can't go together. He didn't create lower life forms to be in His image or create lower life forms and then they evolved into His image. No, He did something in time and space, a specific event where He created man in His own image. Do you see the damage of these ideas and these philosophies that people submit their children to when they're taught day after day after day in these different courses? What I heard when I went to university to get my degrees, right? That you were created from these lower life forms. And it undermines everything that the Word of God is really teaching. And then we scratch our head and say, well, I wonder why our children never come back to church. Go back and look at some of the major churches here in the Greenville area that, say, 30 years ago, were major players in this area, and now they're just big shells, empty shells. What we do, how we apply God's Word really does matter. See, here's the thing. either we're doing things that aggravate the sin nature of our children, or we're doing things to take our sinful sons and daughters and moving them towards Christ. But distorting the truth will never lead them to Christ. I want you to take your hymn book out. I want you to turn back to the very back. Let me find the page. It's back here in 6. Go to page 672. And look at what our confession has to say concerning creation. This will be on page 673. This is in chapter 4, paragraph 2. After God had made all other creatures, He created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God. Notice this, in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and the power to fulfill it, and yet under the possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their will, which was subject to change. And so when you look at our confessional statement concerning the makeup, the constitution of how God originally created man, when it says that God created man in righteousness, holiness, and in knowledge, I want you to understand they didn't just make this up. They looked at passages like Ecclesiastes 7, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3. All right? Now, that's how God originally created man. But it's obvious to us all, right, if we pay attention to what's going on, that something has happened to mankind. And when we look around and we compare ourselves, here's our problem. What we do is we compare ourselves to the most wicked of the wicked, right? We look to men like Nero or Hitler or Stalin and say, you know, I'm not that bad. But Hitler, Stalin, Nero, those aren't the standard, right? When we compare ourselves to God's law, remember what God's law is pictured as in the Bible. It's pictured as a mirror. Why is it? Why does it talk about the law being a mirror? Because the closer we get to it, the more we understand we don't stand up to its demands. You know, I always give you ladies this example. You know, if we stand across, put a mirror across the road and we say, look at my image doesn't look so bad, does it? Or not as bad. Let's put it that way. But the closer I get to that mirror, what do we begin to see? The imperfections, the blemishes, the flaws, right? And remember, just like a mirror, when you ladies, you make yourselves up each day, right? You don't use the mirror to make yourself up. Why? Because the mirror is not, that's not the tool for making yourself up. And the same is true. God's law does not perfect us. It just teaches us what God's standard of perfection is. And this is why law and grace are not opposed to one another, but they fit nicely together. Because the law shows us our need of grace. Something has happened to mankind. Something is drastically wrong. We are no longer upright, holy, and knowledgeable. So what happened? We'll turn back over to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 16. And notice here, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, in simple terms, what is God doing here? He's basically saying, Adam, if you obey, you live. If you disobey, you die, right? Now, one thing we need to look at before we go any further in this is we need to understand something of the relationship between Adam and all of his posterity. Right? So turn over to Romans 5. We're going to come back to Genesis, but go over to Romans 5 because Paul helps us understand something about the relationship between Adam and the fallen race. In Romans chapter 5, look at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness and transgression of Adam, who was the type of him who was to come. Now notice the language of type when it talks about Adam as a type of him to come. In what way is Adam a type of Jesus Christ, the one who was to come? Well, let's keep reading this. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through one who sinned, for the judgments came are the judgment which came, from the offense resulted in the condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who have received the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to who? All men. Resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous acts, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many were made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if we look closely at what Paul's saying here, he is teaching us that Adam is our representative head. In other words, when Adam sinned, he represented us. Murray, in his book on the imputation of Adam's sin, wrote this: some kind of solidarity exists between the one, Adam, and the all, the race, with the result that the sin contemplated can be regarded at the same time and with equal relevance as the sin of the one or the sin of the all. So Murray talks about this idea of solidarity that exists between Adam and his race. So what is the nature of this solidarity? Well, the nature between Adam and his race is similar that between the nature of Christ and his followers, right? When you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, he is our federal head, which means he represents us. And so his righteousness is imputed to us. Does anybody have a problem with the fact that Christ's righteousness is imputed to you? Most forms of theology do not dispute this, and they don't have a problem with it. But the moment you say that Adam's sin was imputed to his fallen race, what do they say? Well, that's not fair. I wasn't there. Why am I being penalized? Why am I being judged because of what one man did thousands of years ago? Well, you can't have it both ways. Adam is the representative head of the fallen race. Jesus Christ is the representative head of his people. And so that's the connection between the two. And so as Adam, as we are all descendants of Adam, when he sinned, we sinned in him. And this is why God talks about this through Paul in Romans 5, that judgment came to all man because of one man's sin. Now, there's terms that need to be defined. So if you're taking notes, follow along. When we talk about some of these terms, I use the word federal. Well, what does the word federal mean? Well, this refers back to the whole concept of covenants. And within a covenant, there's usually this one who represents the many. One theologian said it this way: the word federal means covenant and indicates that Adam was appointed to represent the race. And so in this view, Adam represents the whole human race. And when Adam sinned, his sin became the ground of condemnation of the race that he represented. And so this seems to be what Paul is talking about here in Romans. No one but Adam actually committed this first sin. And since Adam represented all people, God viewed all as involved, and so we are thus condemned. I mean, think about our government. We have a federal government, a representative form of government, right? And so when we send politicians up to Washington, those guys do all kinds of things that we may not necessarily agree with, but they represent us. And when they whatever law they bring to bear, we're under it. Whatever treaties or covenants that they might make with other nations, you may not agree with it, but nevertheless, you're bound to it. So this is where we get our idea of federal representation. The next term I want you to think about is imputation. Now, imputation means to attribute, to reckon, to ascribe something, or to put something to one's account. One theologian says it this way: to impute means to attribute, to reckon, or ascribe something to someone. It's not mere influence, but involvement that's at the heart of the concept. So let me give you some examples. Go to Leviticus 7 of how this phrase, this term imputation, is used. And as we turn over there and some of you are scratching your heads trying to figure out why are you using all this big language, if you don't get this, how are you going to ever understand the Bible? Because these words are placarded all through the Scriptures. Part of the big misunderstanding of a lot of the scriptural texts is we don't define our terms. But when we look at imputation, look for example, and I want you to, when you think about imputation, we just typically think, well, God accounted something to Abraham, right? Abraham believed, so he imputed to him is righteousness. But I want you to understand that the heart of imputation is real influence, real involvement. So, for example, look at Leviticus 7, look at verse 18. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten at all on the third day, it should not be accepted, nor shall it be imputed to him. There's your word. It shall be an abomination to him who offers it, and the person who eats of it shall bear the guilt. Now, we'll deal later with what this text is talking about, but I want you to understand, what does this mean? What does this word imputation mean in this text? It means the lack of blessing and guilt were ascribed to the Israelite who did not follow the prescribed ritual or offering. There's real involvement here. Okay? Now go to 2 Samuel 19. In 2 Samuel 19, I'm just going to jump right in the middle of the context. It's talking about this fellow Shimei who is looking for mercy. Remember when David was out of the kingdom, or was out of Jerusalem, a lot of things went on. But when David comes back into the kingdom, there's some things that need to be straightened out with some fellows. And this is one of them. But notice in verse 19, then he said to the king, do not let my Lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my Lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. And so what we're reading here is this plea from this fellow named Shimei to David, not to impute iniquity. Don't hold it against his account. That's what he's saying. So the point I'm trying to make is that when we talk about imputation, we're talking about involvement on one's part, and there are real consequences to imputation. Now, the New Testament refers several times to several imputations back in the Old Testament. Turn back over to Romans 4. Now, you have to understand the context of Romans 4. Because when we get into Romans 3:21 and all the way through verses 31, Paul's going to help you understand how it is that God can be just and justify unjust people like you and me. And what Paul's going to do is when he comes into chapter 4, is he's going to use some Old Testament examples to build his case. In other words, it's always been this way. God has always saved his people through faith by imputing the righteousness of Christ on their account. And notice this, what he says in Romans 4. What then shall we say that Abraham our father is found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted, or some of your translations have, imputed to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David, who describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. So what is Paul doing? He's using two Old Testament examples who understand this concept of the imputation of righteousness from God. What is the beauty of the gospel? The beauty of the gospel is that God gives you the righteousness that he requires. How? Is through the work of Christ, as he imputes Christ's righteousness to your account. Go to 2 Corinthians 5. Well, let me just go over this real quick. When we go to the Scriptures, there's three basic imputations that the Bible talks about. The first imputation is the imputation of Adam's sin to the entire race. That's what we saw in Romans 5. So when you see, if you're taking notes, write the three basic imputations in the Bible. Romans 5, 12 through 21 is the first imputation that we see of Adam's sin being imputed to the entire race. The second imputation we see is man's sin imputed to Christ. Turn over to 1 Peter 2. Let's go over there. I'll come back over to 2 Corinthians. Go to 1 Peter real quick. 1 Peter 2, look at verse 24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Now notice this. When it says Christ bore our sins, it's not saying that Christ became a sinner. That's not what that's teaching. But our sins were imputed to him. Okay? So the first imputation is Adam's sin is imputed to you. We have your sins imputed to Christ. And then we have a third imputation. And the third imputation is that Christ's righteousness is imputed to believers. Go back over to 2 Corinthians. Let's hit it on there now. 2 Corinthians, look at chapter 5, verse 18. Paul says this, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God." Now notice what he says in verse 21. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us," so we see the imputation of our sins to Christ, "that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And so when I read all this, I see that our trespasses were imputed to Christ. And now, as an exchange, we have Christ's righteousness imputed to us. So those are the three basic imputations that the Bible talks about. And so I'm hoping this is giving you a better feel for how this word is used. All right? And this is why over and over again you're going to see in the New Testament that God's Word says over and over again, "You have nothing to boast in." Why? Well, what did you do? Nothing. There was a transaction that took place because your sins were given to, imputed to Christ, and His imputation or His righteousness was imputed to you. Barnhouse writes it this way: "When Adam sinned, we also sinned. The whole genetic pattern of the human race was affected, and the disease of sin became part of the racial burden. Sin is not optional, it's congenital. God is looking upon the race in this verse as part of Adam and is declaring that in His sight, the infection took place when Adam sinned." So when we think of this imputed sin, we have to ask ourselves, and if you're taking notes, this will be important: what is the penalty of imputed sin? What is the penalty of imputed sin? The penalty for imputed sin is death. Now, here's the bigger question: what's the remedy for imputed sin? The remedy for imputed sin is the imputed righteousness of Christ. The moment we believe in Christ, His righteousness becomes ours. And this is why, go back to Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, we'll get there one day, in verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who" what? "Who believe." That's a beautiful thought when you think about it. Paul's just argued for two chapters that we're all sinners under sin. We sin because we have the nature of sinners. And you say, well, then there's no hope. What do we do? But God says, yes, there is hope. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you the righteousness that I require. So let me review what we've covered up to this point. Man was originally created upright, holy, and knowledgeable. We see that God established a covenant with Adam. There was curses if he disobeyed, blessings if he obeyed. And then we've saw here, or we've up to this point, all we've said is that Adam has represented the human race. And this is why Paul will talk about, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, he'll make a distinction between the first Adam and the second Adam. And so there's a relationship between the two. And the relationship is that they both represent a people. The people that Adam represent are those who are fallen, right? The people that Christ represent are those who have been redeemed. All right? Now, let's talk about the fall. If you will, turn back your get back to your hymn book. Let's see what our confession has to say concerning the fall of man. Go to page 674. I'll tell you what, go to 673. Look at chapter 6 now. Look at the first paragraph. "Although God is at the very bottom, although God created man upright and perfect and gave them his righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor. Satan used the subtlety of the serpent to seduce Eve, and then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation. And the command given to them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased according to his wise and holy counsel to permit, having purpose to order it for his own glory." Paragraph 2. "Our parents by this sin," this is what I want you to pay attention to. This tells you something of the nature of the fall. "Our parents by this sin fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all faculties and parts of the soul and body." Paragraph 3. "They being the root And by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind, talking about Adam, the guilt of the sin was imputed, the corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other misery, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus sets them free. Paragraph 4. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. So, what do we see? God created man originally upright. But when Adam sinned, we talk about original sin. A lot of people say, well, the original sin just really refers to the first sin. But it's more than that. Original sin, the doctrine of original sin, historically has referred to the effect the first sin had on all of mankind. So, go back to Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, we see the effects of the fall. And the effects of the fall take place pretty quickly. Okay? So if you're taking notes, when you talk about there's going to be seven effects of the fall that I want you to pay attention to. We'll try to get to this morning. So in Genesis chapter 3, we see this. Now the serpent was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made, and said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" So what are the effects of the fall? Number one, there is a loss of legal and moral innocence, and there's a loss of original righteousness. So now what does this mean? So there's a loss of legal and moral innocence and the loss of original righteousness. Well, it means that man found himself the subject of real guilt and moral corruption. Notice what verse 7 says. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So this verse says that after they sinned, their eyes were open. It means that they were aware of their original goodness and innocence. Now what are they aware of? Now they're aware of guilt. And they knew nothing of guilt before their disobedience. And so this guilt displays itself how? In this shame, in this embarrassment. Notice it says here in verse 7, they were ashamed of their nakedness. Go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, but they were not ashamed. So there's something different here, right? There's something different between Genesis 2:25 and Genesis 3:7. Now, I want you to notice there in verse 7, they make themselves fig leaves. Now, what were the fig leaves an attempt to do? It was an attempt to relieve them of their shame. And ultimately, it was an attempt to relieve them of their moral guilt. So guilt is what made them aware of their nakedness. And so nakedness was not their true problem. Do you understand this? Disobedience was. And this is why God brings out this question in verse 10. So he said, I heard you, or when he goes back to him, then the Lord God in verse 9 called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. So what does Adam try to make the issue? His nakedness, right? I hid from you, God, because I was naked. But I mean, do you really think that's what was eating away at his guilty conscience? The answer is no. And we know the answer is no because God doesn't let him get away with it. Look at what he says in verse 7. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you should not eat? And so God goes for the jugular, doesn't he? He asks him, have you eaten? I'm not interested in the condition of what clothes you're wearing here right now. Have you eaten? Have you broken my command? Have you violated it? And I want you to understand this, particularly children. There's no sense in ever trying to play games with sin. There's no sense in playing games with God. You might be able to deceive your parents. You might even deceive yourself from time to time. You're never going to deceive God. Now, up to this point, I haven't really told you guys anything you didn't know, I don't think. All I've said is that God made a covenant with man. You know that. Next, I told you that mankind disobeyed God and sinned against him. You know that. What I'm trying to do is set the foundation to show you that when Adam sinned, something really was lost. And that thing that was lost was passed on to us. So what was lost? Well, not only was Adam really guilty before God, I mean, that's not what's at stake here. Most forms of theology that I'm aware of admits this, that he's guilty. The disagreement comes when we talk about what effect sin has on mankind. So Adam was really guilty before God, but he's also morally corrupt at this point. And when I say corrupt, I'm talking about the entire being is now corrupted. And this is evident in the fact that the first transgression was followed by a series of transgressions. In other words, when they ate of the fruit, that was followed by a series of other sins. Look what he says in verse 12. Then man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. Now, what's going on here? What is Adam refusing to do? He's refusing to take responsibility. Adam even indirectly blames God for all this debacle, right? Well, after all, God, you did create her. I mean, that's the reasoning, isn't it? This is the mark of a sinful nature that was not there before the fall, before they sinned. Remember, we argue that man was originally created holy, upright, and knowledgeable. I want you to see what happened. It didn't only affect Adam, but notice it affected the woman. Look at verse 13. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So what does she refuse to do? She refuses to take responsibility. Look down to verse 22. Then God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever." When you look at this verse, Adam's nature has so drastically changed that God has got to do something. God then becomes this, or when you read the rest of these texts, God starts to drive Adam out of the garden, and he puts this flaming sword in front of this tree of life. But what I wanted you to see here is I wanted you to see how fast man has corrupted himself. How fast the downward spiral happens after that first sin. So man has lost original innocence and righteousness as a result of the fall, and he's become morally corrupt. Not only that, here's the second thing. What is another effect of the sin, or of the sin of Adam? Number two, we see that the image of God was distorted. One writer said it this way: the image of God reflected originally by both Adam and Eve as individuals, by the human community, which they comprised in terms of true knowledge of God and concern for justice for one's neighbor, was immediately fractured and distorted. Now, what we need to understand is that at the fall, the image of God was not destroyed in mankind, but it has been distorted. In other words, there's no concern for one another. I mean, just look at how fast Adam turns on Eve and how fast Adam even turns on God by blaming him for the creation of the woman. Now, this is the result of the shame of our original parents had in the presence of one another and God, right? It's also reflected in their selfish well-being at the sound of God's approach. What did they do? When they sinned, did they seek after God? No. God sought after them. And this is why Paul will say later on in Romans 3, he says, no one seeks after God. It's always God who seeks after fallen mankind. So now the God-man relationship and the man-man relationship has been affected by the fall. So there is no real concern for one another. It's a me-centered idea, right? There's no concern for God's glory. So if there's no true love for God and no true love for neighbor, then it just simply proves what the Bible is teaching here. But notice, the image of God is not destroyed, but it's distorted. Let me move on because I'm running out of time. Three, fellowship between God and man has been broken. There's real alienation between God and man, and we need to make sure we understand that God's alienation is holy and justified. However, man's alienation for God, his enmity that exists between him and God, is unjustified and unholy. So how does this alienation reveal itself? Well, real alienation from God's side is illustrated by his judicial sentencing of Adam by throwing him. Literally, the Hebrew is to thrust out of the garden. Adam got kicked out. He wasn't excused out. He was kicked out. And so we have true alienation between God and man. And this is why when you go back and you see 2 Corinthians chapter 5, go back and read it. The emphasis is on reconciliation, right? When you go and you read Romans chapter 5 again, what is one of the beautiful things that Christ does for sinners in God? He reconciles them. He is referred to as the reconciliation. There is true enmity between God and man, and so there has to be one that brings these two enemies together. Who is that? It's Jesus Christ. God the Father sent the Son so that He could bring about this peace. So there's now peace with God between sinners and man when one places his trust in Jesus Christ. Next, man's environment was cursed. Go to verse 17 here in Genesis 3. Notice what he says there. Then to Adam he said, "Because of you have heeded the voice of your wife, and you have eaten from the tree of which I have commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it.' Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." I mean, we know the sentence that was given to Eve, right? The curse that was put on her. But I want you to notice here this punishment that was placed on the earth. Productivity from the earth is going to be impaired by thorns and weeds, and God makes it clear that the ground is cursed. Why? Because of Adam's sin. There's another effect of the fall. Man and woman were condemned and punished. So we know about what he did with the women. But I want you to look down at verse 17 and 19 again. Oh, pick it up in verse 18. Both thorns and thistles it shall bear are bring forth for you, and you shall not eat, or you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So the punishment that the man received would be labor that would be painful. Right? It would be a lot different than what it was before the fall. Okay? That's not the case in chapter 2 of Genesis, but in chapter 3 we see the curse is that he's going to work by the sweat of his brow. Next we read this phrase, dust you will return. And with this, in this phrase, it's clear that God is condemning Adam to physical death. One writer says it this way: there was no natural reason why man had to die. Death came rather as a punishment for sin. God's words, dust thou art, and unto dust you shall return, can be appealed to as substantiating a natural inevitableness of death by twisting the words from their context. I mean, there's those that would say, well, there's always death. Well, no, there wasn't. Death came as a result of sin. For they constitute a judicial sentence uttered as the result of man's fall. They would lose their very significance as a curse if they were to be considered descriptive of man's previous natural state. Do you understand? This is not a curse if death already existed. Now you've actually distorted the work of Jesus Christ, because what's one of the things? Jesus didn't just save you from sin, but he also conquered what? Death. And so those that spend eternity with him will not experience the second death. Also notice in chapter 3, look at verse 23, therefore the God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man, and he placed the cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden and the flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So notice here that God drives man out of his presence. God cannot fellowship with sinful man, so something has to be done in order to reconcile us back to God. Okay? Now, the next thing that we see, another effect of Adam's sin, is that Adam's sin was imputed to his posterity. And we just covered that, so I'm going to move on. But we saw that in Romans 5, where all men sin when Adam sinned, and so his sins were imputed to the entire human race because he was our representative head. The next one is the fall left man with a huge need. Fallen mankind desperately needs divine grace. We need grace. We need God to give us something that we couldn't do for ourselves. And so God does provide a plan of salvation for fallen mankind. God would bring about a Redeemer who would destroy the works of Satan. I want you to see that in verse 14. Look at what he says. So God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed and more than all the cattle, he's speaking to the serpent, and more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So God promises fallen mankind to provide a Redeemer, which is referred to this seed here in this text. And it's interesting, if you do a word study on the word seed and trace the seed all the way throughout the Scriptures, when you get to the New Testament, you see that the seed was always the Lord Jesus Christ. The rest of the Bible tells us how God brings this seed to us, and how this seed has redeemed us, and how this seed will ultimately return for His purchased bride. But I want you to understand this. I want you to see the seven effects that the fall had on mankind. And what these effects have led to is what theologians refer to as total depravity, total inability, and real guilt. So let's see how many we can tackle this morning. I want you to think through total depravity first. I just want you to understand. We're just going to look at some scriptures this morning because I want you to understand the Bible's pretty clear about the effect the fall has on mankind. One theologian said it this way: first, man in his raw natural state as he comes from the womb is morally and spiritually corrupt in disposition and character. Every part of his being, his mind, his will, his emotions, his affection, his conscience, his body has been affected by sin. This is what is meant by total depravity. His understanding is darkened. His mind is at enmity. When we think of enmity, we think of hostility with God. His will to act is slave to his darkened understanding and rebellious mind. His heart is corrupt. His emotions are perverted. His affections naturally gravitate to that which is evil and ungodly. His conscience is untrustworthy, and his body is subject to mortality. Now, that's a pretty sad state for mankind. Everything in us, as we're born from the womb, gravitates towards evil, not the glorification of God. All right? So we see in Genesis 1:26, that God made man in his own image. We've argued that something drastically has taken place at the fall. Turn to Genesis 5, and I want you to see a little verse here that maybe you've read through it and you just passed right by it and you didn't think much about what the implications of it. In Genesis 5, we pick up the reading in verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. All right, so we already covered that in Genesis 1, right? No problem there. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. Now notice what it says in verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Now that's interesting. Something has changed, hasn't it? Now Adam has now had this son that is in his image. So what happened? What is the implication of this? Well, go to Genesis chapter 6. Look at verse 5. Remember, this is before the flood. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He said in verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. You say, but yeah, he brought the flood, and after the flood, certainly that would deal with that problem, right? Well, come out and let's get him off the boat. Go to Genesis 8. Look at what he says in verse 21. And the Lord, remember, they come off the boat, they have the sacrifice, and the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I destroy every living thing as I've done. Well, see, the flood didn't deal with the heart problem of mankind, did it? Only the Lord Jesus Christ can do this. Let's just look at some more passages. I want you to write them down, and then you can go back and study these out. Go to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, we see this in verse 46. And so, when we come into 1 Kings, we see that there's a prayer that Solomon gives for the dedication of the temple. But notice what he says in this prayer. When they sin against you, for there is none who does not sin. Why is it that there's no one who does not sin? I mean, let's think about the arguments that are out there. There are those who believe that, well, children are born spiritually neutral. Right? They have the ability to sin or not to sin. Did it ever occur to you that 100% of all children always come out of the womb and they do sin? I mean, you would think, at least from a statistical standpoint, if that was really how mankind was constituted, he had the ability to sin or not sin, right? At least one of them might get it right. Right? But that's not the point. The Bible says, no, the intents of our hearts are wicked continually. This is how we come out. Why is that? Because we have the nature of a sinner. Go to Psalm 14. Psalm 14. Look at verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They've done abominable works. There is none who does good. Does this sound familiar? You ever figure out where Paul got that in Romans 3? Well, here's one of them. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see that if there are any who understands, who seek after God, they have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. I mean, you can continue to read Psalm 14. Go to Psalm 51. I just want you to write these down and go back and look at them later. Because I want you to understand the Bible's pretty consistent on this point. Psalm 51. Notice what David says in verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And so when David says this, he's not talking about that his mother committed some sin in the conception. What he's saying is that I'm born in sin. Just like Paul would say in Romans 3, I'm under sin. Remember, this is the psalm that he penned after he repented over his sin with Bathsheba and killing her husband. All right, go to Psalm 58, look at verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. And then he says, their poison is the poison of a servant. I mean, remember that's what Paul talks about. He'll borrow from this psalm as well. You write down Psalm 143:2, but turn over to Ecclesiastes 7. In Ecclesiastes 7:20, Solomon says this, for there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. Turn over to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, pick up the reading in verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You say, yeah, but you know, here's the problem, Ben. That's all that Old Testament stuff. You know, the New Testament, something's different, right? We're not like that anymore. Well, that's not what the New Testament says. Turn over to Luke 11. I mean, this is just a, take these passages I gave you, take your cross reference out, go find all the other passages in the Old Testament that builds this case. Go to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Pick up the reading in verse 13. If you then, being evil, and so Christ is talking to the spiritual elite there in that time, right? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So Christ, why was He always in trouble with the spiritual elite there? Because He's always reminding them that, yes, you're wicked, you're not just. We've read in Romans 3, so write Romans 3, 9 through 19, because we're going to deal with that in the next in the upcoming weeks. We'll expound on those passages. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We read this morning for a reason. In Ephesians chapter 2, look at the pick up the reading, verse 1. You He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, right? Among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature. How are we constituted by nature? Children of wrath, just as the others. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 17. He says this, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles in the futility or the emptiness of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." I mean, that's how fallen mankind is. And you say, okay, well, we get the point. Man's sinful. Nobody really argues that with that, right? I mean, well, it really depends on how you define sinful. If you mean sinful in the sense that no one is perfect, then most people will agree with you. However, if we define sinful in the sense that man is totally corrupt and sinful to the core, then there are all kinds of objections that we have to deal with from people. From without and within the church. Why? Because most people think, 76% of the people, professing evangelicals, thinks that mankind is basically good. Well, you may think that, but you certainly can't support it from the Scriptures. I mean, I just gave you a high-level view of some verses that talk about this issue. There are those who think with enough education and increase in one's financial standing, man will somehow or another show us how good they really can be. But that's not what these verses tell us. These verses tell us that man is depraved. And if we continue to tell people that they're inherently good, why would they ever see a need for a Savior? Therefore, it's up to us to tell them the truth. And the truth is that they stand condemned before a holy God. The truth is that every natural descendant of Adam's sin, or every natural descendant of Adam, they will sin, right? Why? Because they have the nature of a sinner. They're fallen. Okay, I'm going to stop here because there's no way I can get to the doctrine of total inability. But do you see how the total doctrine of depravity helps us understand something about mankind's inability to come to God? Once again, this vision of you're kind of floating out in the ocean and you're reaching out for a life raft is not a description of the gospel. A better picture of the gospel is that you're dead on the bottom of the sea and Christ comes down there and brings you back and brings you to life. Now, why is this important? Why do we harp on this? Well, number one, it's in the context of what Paul's saying when he says that mankind is under sin. And I want you to understand what it means when Paul says that mankind is under sin. It means they're under the tyranny and dominion of sin, and they need someone to emancipate them. And I'm hoping this is making you understand a little bit more about what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you if you've truly come to know Him. Once again, salvation is not about Christ only saving you from the penalty of sin, but Christ saves you from the power of sin. And for those of you who have professed Christ as your Savior, have you come to experience this in your own life? Or are you still content to live and wallow in sin? Right? The grace of God is not simply unmerited favor. The grace of God is more than that. The grace of God enables us to live a life that God calls us to. Have you experienced that? How can one sit in here and say that I've had an experience with the true and living God, but yet there's no impact in my life? As Paul Washer said, that'd be like someone who had an encounter with a Mack truck and said, I had no result, nothing really happened there. I just ran into a Mack truck, but there's no consequences to it. That's absurd thinking. When the Lord Jesus Christ sends His Spirit to indwell within His people, they're no longer under the tyranny and bondage of sin. So the question here for you this morning is, if you're under the bondage of sin, is that because there's a lack in Christ, or is it because you haven't come to know Him? If we understand this doctrine, it understands why it is so wrong, not simply because of the fact that it disobeys God, to twist and make the gospel a little bit more palatable so that it might sound appealing to sinners. Sinners need to hear the truth of what God's Word says about them so that they can understand their need for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third application from this I'll just bring to you just to consider it, and this goes more along with what we're doing on Wednesday evening, is consider the impact this would have on your children. Think of the danger of you simply controlling the external behavior of your children because you're bigger than they are. And you can control them, but you haven't dealt with the rebellious nature of their heart. Do you understand what happens to your children? Does this not explain what goes on when children who go to, quote, good churches rebel and rebel hard? Could it be that the parents only dealt with the external conformity of their behaviors? I mean, this is no different than a Pharisee, right? A Pharisee was concerned about his outward appearance, but Christ says he's dead on the inside. Do you understand that you need to understand the nature and constitution of your child so that you bring the only weapon that God has given you to do something about the nature of that child, which is His Word? And you know I'm going to say it again. If you're ignorant of God's Word, you're not bringing the full force and the weight of God's Word to bear and ministering to not only to your own soul, but ministering to the soul of your children. It's the only thing I know that God has given us. So when your children rebel, do they understand why they rebel? They rebel because they have the nature of rebels. And Christ must conquer them as He has conquered all of His people who have submitted and bowed their knee to them. Does your kids make a profession of faith within your home, but yet everything about them habitually rebels against you? You see, our lifestyle, our practice must match up with our confession. And we shouldn't deceive our children into thinking, well, all is well because maybe you're just young and immature. No, selfishness, rebellion is not a sign of immaturity. Rebellion and selfishness is a result of a sinful nature. And this is why Jesus Christ would say over and over again, you can't get good fruit from a bad tree. You shouldn't expect to see it. So what should you do? You should plead with God for them. You should pray for them. You should bring God's Word to bear in their life. Not only just externally discipline them, but you need to be bringing, because it's the Word that imparts knowledge. Learn to use God's Word and apply the Scriptures in their lives. And watch what God will do. I also want you to leave you with this final note. For those of you who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you now understand how wicked, how rebellious, what a rebellious nature we truly had, and what He accomplished when He broke our sinful nature, isn't He worthy to be praised? Isn't He worthy of allegiance? Is this a one that you should have to motivate people to come and worship God? No. The redeemed have never needed encouragement to worship God because the redeemed understand what was paid, what had to happen so that they can have harmony with God their Father, that they might have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Much has been done on your behalf. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You so much for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for His sending the Spirit to work within our lives to conform us more and more to His image. Father, I pray for this congregation. I pray for my own home as well, that if there's anyone there within our home, anyone here this morning that is content playing games with You, that this would be a day that You would do a mighty work in their lives. Bring them to a saving knowledge of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. May You bring us all to an understanding of how great a Savior Jesus Christ is. They didn't just deliver us from the penalty of sin, but He has broken us from under the bondage and tyranny of sin that we might serve Him. We thank You for His great work. We thank You that He has brought us out from under the dominion of sin, as Paul is going to tell us later on in Romans. Father, may we get a good grasp of who Jesus Christ is. May it drive us to adore and love Him. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.